We'll be looking again this morning at the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 13. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13. And I will be reading verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, immutable Word. Receive it as such. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. We're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6 this morning. As you know, we spent several weeks in verses 4. In verse 4, we spent several weeks in verse 4. And we're going to move on today, but I would like us to revisit the marriage covenant in greater detail in a future time, in the near future, maybe after we finish up with the Epistle to the Hebrews. But nevertheless, I want us to jump into the text this morning. In verse 5, you know, the penman, he posits another prohibition. Keep your life free from the love of money. And we just came out of the prohibition in verse 4, right? Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge. And so we came right out of that, and here we enter right into another prohibition. Keep your life free from the love of money. But I don't want us to forget from where we've come. I don't want us to forget from where we've come. This is not a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. These are pastoral admonitions and warnings. The penman has a shepherd's heart. He is not a hireling who seeks to soothe the conscience of the weak and the immature, but he zealously warns and admonishes God's sheep to stay the course, to run their race uncompromisingly, empowered and enabled to do that by God himself. Run that race. Finish your race. Run your race uncompromisingly so that you might receive the imperishable crown of glory. And he's laid a foundation of truth, indicatives throughout the first 12 chapters. It's just filled with indicatives, and from which God's children are now empowered and enabled to live to the glory of God. And God has done for us in Christ that which we could not do. God has done for us in Christ what we couldn't do, and he's done for us all this in the new covenant. That new covenant which Christ has secured, he's secured and sealed in his blood. And so God has done all that for us under the new covenant, not through Judaism, okay? And that's what he spent all that time telling them, is look what is yours in Christ. And so he points that out. He says, God has done all this for you in Christ. There's now, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you look what God has done for you in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling you to him. There he was. God had sent his Son into the likeness of sinful flesh, and he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ has set us free from the curse by becoming a curse for us. Think about all that's ours in Christ. And because he came and he became a curse for us, therefore, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we have been granted access into this glorious grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And all that's ours. And so that our salvation is secure. It's secure in Christ. It's been secured in him. And we can rest on that, and we're to live from that truth of all that God has done for us in Christ. We live from Christ and through Christ and to Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we're to be rooted and grounded in him and built up in him. In fact, the whole of our identity is to be wrapped up in him. It's all about him and what he's done for us. And he is the beginning and the end of your faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's everything. He's become our all in all. Everything that we are, we owe to him. And he's done it. God has done all that is needed that was needed to be done to secure our salvation, and he's done that in Christ. He didn't do that through the old covenant or through the Mosaic covenant. He didn't do that through law keeping. He did that. Anyone who is saved by virtue of the new covenant. And so all that's ours. But now in Christ, we no longer identify as children of the world. We can say, no, we're not. I'm a child of God, and I no longer walk according to the flesh. Now I walk according to his Spirit of adoption who dwells within me and bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And his Spirit dwells in me and empowers me to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, something I couldn't do before. And so then we can say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm no longer of the world. I am no longer a child of the world. I am now a child of God. I have died to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I've died to all that. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My life is centered around Christ. He is my all in all. I'm a new creation, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And therefore, if then, Paul says, you have been raised with Christ in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on those things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he goes on to say, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And here's a list, just a short list. Sexual immorality. This isn't an exhaustive list. Put to death these things. These things are of the earth. They're earthly. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So, see, we're children of God. We've been called out of the world and set apart unto God. So now we're to live like that. We're no longer of the world. Live in principle as you are in reality. You are a new creation and the old things have passed away. God has redeemed you through the precious blood of his Son for the forgiveness of your sin. Remember, he's called you out of the domain of darkness. He's brought you out of the domain of darkness, and he's transferred you now into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you're no longer a citizen of this world. Now your citizenship is in heaven, and that's where your home is. We have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. And that's how we're to live, as strangers and aliens here on the earth. We're different. He's made us something we were not. And so live like it. Live in light of that. Plan in light of that. You're a child of the living God, redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So live like it. Live in light of that. Now you're being renewed in the image of your Creator. He's put in you his divine power. And you're being renewed now in the image of your Creator. Look over in Colossians 3, verse 7. Colossians 3 and verse 7. He says here, he just takes off from where I left off a minute ago here. On account of all these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But Now, child of God, redeemed child of God, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, and so on and so forth. So we're to live in principle, though. We are to live in principle as we really, truly are. Live it. God in Christ, by his Spirit, through his Word, has enabled us to do that very thing. So then we just do it. We just do it now. We live and order our lives in light of his Word, and we are without excuse if we don't do it. He's empowered us to do that. He saved us to that end so that we might live for him. Live in devotion to him. To live and order our lives in light of his Word. And he's given us the power to do that very thing. We're something we were not. Remember again, where do we get the power? We don't get that from within ourselves. We get that from Christ and through the power of his indwelling power of his Spirit. We're the vines, and he's the vine, and we're the branches. And so here we are, we're just drawing strength and grace and whatever we need from him. From him we get life and sustenance and everything we need to live out our Christian lives. He provides for everything we need, more than we need, grace upon grace. Everything we need comes from him. And you know, that's the essence of the new covenant, which was secured and sealed by our Savior's blood. We live now. He's made us alive. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were blinded. We were living in darkness. But now he's made us alive. So he's set us free from that graveyard of sin so that we might now live unto him. Live for his glory. And that's what he's done. He's granted you life so that you might live in a manner that glorifies him. And so we don't want to just see these all as just, these aren't just a list of do's and don'ts. No. This is now how you are to live in light of all that God has done for you. In fact, to live any other way is just contrary to God's character and your new nature. So live this way. And that's what he's encouraging and admonishing them to do. No longer live as you once lived. So flee from sexual immorality, as we already looked at. Flee from it. It will kill you. And do not be covetous. He says here, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so I would definitely prefer the Geneva Bible or the King James translation here, which says, let your conversation or your way of life, let your way of life be without covetousness. And be content with those things that you have. And, you know, some of you might be looking for seeking for a connection between verses 4 and here we have verse 5. And I'd like to offer you a logical link here between these, between sexual immorality and covetousness. And these two sins are often found linked together. We just read that a moment ago in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, these are pathways, these sins, they're pathways to apostasy. That's what they are. Which is the formal issue the penman has been addressing throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. You know, these sins will lead you away from God. And so he's warning them. They'll lead you away from God and down the pathway of death and damnation. Covetousness, which is idolatry, is a sin that leads to death. It must not be left unmortified. You have to put it to death. You know, in the Old Testament, these sins were deserving of that very thing, the death penalty. The sin of sexual immorality, adultery, and idolatry. Remember how Achan's covetous heart led him away from God in Joshua chapter 7? Joshua chapter 7, we can even listen to Achan's confession here in Joshua chapter 7. Achan's confession, he says here, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did in Joshua 7 verse 20. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so here is confession. Listen to it. Listen to his confession to Joshua and before God. He admits that he did take that which was prohibited, and he took it. And hear it, though. It began with his eyes. He looked. See, he wasn't on guard. He looked. There he was. He's looking. I saw among the spoils, what a beautiful cloak from Shinar. Oh, I looked and wow, look at that. How about we bring it into the 21st century? I looked at my neighbor's car. Wow, did you see that Corvette? Ooh, man. Yeah, I gotta have one of those. Ooh. In fact, I'm angry that he has one. Ooh, yeah. How about that? Oh, yeah, new video game, the big house, the beautiful wife, oh, the family, beautiful children, and here I don't have any. And see, it's easy to, real easy to fall into that, isn't it? Yeah. We look, and just like he did, he looked with his eyes, and his eyes were captivated with the beauty and the quality of those garments. And oh, man. I got to have those. I got to. And, yeah, what happened? The riches he saw, these actually affected his heart then. And they stirred up covetous desires in his heart. It doesn't, see, we just don't fall into these. I always hear that. We can't fall right into. I don't know what that even means, to fall in. Because there's lots of warnings. These are red flags ahead of time. See, we look. I'm looking, and now I'm beholding and gazing upon it and lusting after it. See, it's a process, just like David, right? And Bathsheba. You just fall right into that. You don't fall into that. I don't even know what that means. See, there was a process. And he started looking, and before long, boom. It led to one thing and another thing. But yeah, those desires are, they're born in the heart, those evil desires and those covetous desires, which influenced and directed here Achan's hands to take that which God had prohibited. And he just, I gotta have it. He took it. You know, even with Eve, think about Adam and Eve in the garden. What happened? There she is. She's looking on that forbidden fruit. And what is it first? The eyes. She's looking on it. Man, I know God told me I'm not to touch that, eat it. I'm not to eat of that. But you know what? She looked on it and she gazed upon it. And what happened? Her heart was moved. And covetous desires were formed in her heart, which influenced her then and directed her hand, you could say, to take and to eat. She ate that which was forbidden by God. You know, even James, you know, James says, when desire is conceived, where? It's in the heart. That's where it's conceived. Desire is conceived in the heart. And when it gives birth to sin, right? Then it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it, boom, it brings forth death. You know, even our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6:21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" And a heart there set on worldly things will destroy you. You have to be on guard. The evil desires in the heart must be mortified. These will lead you away from the Lord. They won't lead you closer to the Lord. They're going to lead you away. away from him to apostasy. So set your heart where? On the things above. Set your heart on the things above. You know, lust in the heart must be mortified. Covetousness in the heart, it must be mortified. It'll lead you into further sin, even. You know, our Lord, he warned, he says, you have heard it said, and again, this is in Matthew, and you have heard it said that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye, he says, causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So lust in the heart, he's telling them, take some drastic measures against sin. Whatever it takes. Because it will kill you. That's our Lord and Savior who said that. You didn't hear him, you know, he didn't say here, you're elect, it's okay. It's all right. You are one of God's chosen children. You don't have anything to concern, don't even, you have nothing to worry about. It's all right. See, he doesn't say that, does he? No. We don't know who is and who isn't. It's those who will endure to the end that will be saved. And he says to strive. Strive to enter the narrow gates. Strive. It's that holy sweat. You got to fight for it. All by his strength, obviously. You lay hold of it and you hold fast to it. By his strength. But yeah, he doesn't just say, oh, you're elect. So we are to mortify these sins. Put them to death because they will kill you. They will lead you away from God and eternal life. Do whatever you got to do. Pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. Take your computer out and beat on it with a ball bat if you have to. If that's the problem, if that's the source is your heart, but if that's where the temptation lies, then get rid of it. We talked about this last week right here. I don't even need a computer because this is it. This is a computer. This is dangerous. And if you can't control it, if you can't maintain control over it, if it's mastered and you allow it to master you, you need to get rid of it. You really do. You can't tame these sins. God's children must take drastic measures to defend ourselves against these deadly sins, both sexual immorality and covetousness and many other sins. But you can't tame these. They will overcome you. They will destroy you. You know, you don't think that you can keep this, you know, a little sin in your pocket. And so you can tame it. And you can just put it away whenever you want. It hasn't mastered me. No, I'm just going to put it away here. And then whatever I want, I'll pull it out. Whatever I want, I can pull that little sin out if I need like a dopamine rush or something like that. I've got it. It's okay. No, you don't. You don't have it. It has you. That sin has you because you haven't mortified it yet. You're not even at war against it. You've made peace with it. Which is an impossibility because you may have made peace, but just like David said, I'm for peace, but they're for war. Because it's all about one thing, destroying you. That's what it's all about. John Owen said, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you, and he's right. But you know, saying that phrase is not enough. We must go to war against these deadly sins. These deadly sins of the heart. We have to go to war against them and battle against them and fight against them. We must go to war against them. We don't live in peace with these sinful desires in our heart. You know, these are sins of the flesh, and these sins of the flesh, they cannot be allowed to dwell at peace in our hearts. We can't allow that. They will destroy you. You know, you don't try to, somebody once said, you don't try to tame a poisonous snake even, right? What do? You cut the head off of it. It's the same idea. You can't be friends with it. You can't make peace with it. It's all about one thing, killing you. Dominating over you, and that's what it will do. And so you have to put it to death. Kill it before it kills you. Again, especially in this day and age, we must remain at war against these sins that are seeking to kill us every moment of every day. And I've set myself up here as an example to you. That's exactly what I do every day. I've told you that. Every day, I am in the same boat as you. I am in the same battle that you're in. I go to war against these sins every single day, all day long. I never let my guard down. I never think that, hey, you know what? I've conquered that sin. I can just move on. Because as soon as you think you've conquered that sin, that's when it comes back around, and that's when you fall into it. We have to be at war against these sins every single day, all day long. Fight the good fight of faith. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you just hop on the good ship Jesus and head home. It's just, that's unrealistic. It's unbiblical. That's a false teaching. You know, if you're a child of God, Paul says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so we're to no longer allow those passions and desires to have dominion over us. Those have been put to death. And, you know, to live by the flesh, doing the works of the flesh, is contrary to our new nature. And if you're truly a child of God, you won't be able to continue on in those sins. But don't test God. You don't want to do that. Go to war against them. Put them to death. Those are the works of the flesh. We are no longer walking in the flesh or by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And, you know, as you know, the sin of covetousness was explicitly forbidden in the Decalogue, even the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. The Tenth Commandment says in Exodus 20:17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Anything. You shalt not covet. That's it. Now look with me over in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here we have a warning against idolatry. And Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says here, for I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so here, all of them participated in the covenant community and in the goodness of the Lord. They tasted of the good things of the Lord. They enjoyed all these many advantages by being part of the covenant community of God. They were all led out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and Aaron. They all walked through the Red Sea, you know, all that. They all were following the Shekinah glory, you know, that glory cloud. They were all following that. And yet, verse 5 says that nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So God was not pleased with them all. And so we're to learn from history. We're to learn from redemptive history, especially. Let it instruct you in the way you should go. You know, here we have God's condemnation on the people of Israel as an example to us. He says in verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us. Well, who's the us? It's us, the church. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not desire evil as they did. So here's a warning to us. Do not follow their pattern of life. Don't. Don't desire evil as they did. Don't do it. And in verse 7 even, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Don't do that. Don't serve other gods. There's a prohibition here against idolatry. And then in verse 8 you have, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We must not. Don't do it. Nor grumble as that some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So, you know, we the church, who profess Christ, who have been baptized in the name of our triune God, we participate in the Lord's table. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Your participation in the ordinances and of the church and in church membership and all that doesn't guarantee you a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just because you attend church, just because you've been baptized, and so on and so forth, just because you've been raised up in a Christian household by Christian family, parents, does not guarantee you heaven. It doesn't. And so there's a warning here. Don't do what they did. See, they were all part of the covenant community of God. And God was not pleased with them. Why? Because their lifestyle. They lived contrary to God. That's why. And so God judged them lightly. Lightly. He really did. He could have just wiped them all out. But he didn't, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. So these sins, as I said, are pathways to apostasy. They will lead your heart away from the true and living God to death. Paul warns Timothy against the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9, there again, this is all over. We're warned against these sins that will lead us away from God to death. And he warns him in 1 Timothy 6, 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee." I mean, he's a man of God. Paul recognizes him as such. And what does he tell him? He says, flee. Flee from these things. Run from these things. Avoid these things. Coveting is idolatry. When you covet or want in your heart something that you don't have, then you are telling God that his providential provisions are insufficient. They just don't measure up to your desires, your wants. The love of money. You know, when you tell God that, you're actually declaring yourself to be the determiner of your life. You've taken the place of God when you say, "I want," but you haven't provided. No, what God has provided is just not enough. Says me. James does a really good job at capturing this concept. He says in James 4:1, but he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes flights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so here we have, what is this command against covetousness? Don't, right? Or how about we turn it around? How about we look at this from a pastoral perspective? What is the remedy? What is the remedy for covetousness? What is that? And by definition, a covetous man or woman is one who is dissatisfied with his or her present state and whose heart is set on having that which God has not given to him or her. And so it's like, "I want. I'm just not satisfied with what God has given to me. I want." And that which God has providentially, has not providentially provided for me, that is exactly what I want. That's all I'm focused on, is that. I'm dissatisfied with God's provisions. Never mind that he's provided for you life and breath and all things, but there's something else, and there's something else, and there's something else that I want that God hasn't provided for me. I don't have a big home. I don't have a nice fancy car. I'm not this or that. I'm not married to somebody. I don't have so many kids. You can go on and on with this. I can't see very well, I can't hear very well, I have glasses on, I wear hearing aids, and I have gray hair. I'm not happy. I want. I want brown hair, and I went back. I had it at one time, and you know what I'm saying? It never ends. And so you can, it's murmuring is what it's doing. You know, you can almost, you know within your heart, if you search your heart, you know that what you do most of the time when you don't get what you want is you're murmuring, and you murmur and you murmur and you murmur, just like the Israelites did. And I find myself doing that. I'm right there with you. I get it. Guilty. We murmur against the providences of God. That's what we do. And you can hear, just like Israel, the Israelites, they were brought out and they were murmuring against God, and they were murmuring and murmuring over and over again. I want meat. I'm tired of eating this bread or whatever it was. I'm just tired of that. Where's the water? I mean, just why are we out here in this desert? And they just murmured over and over again against God. And so we need to be on guard against that. You know, love for material things cannot coexist in the same heart with contentment. It can't. So be content. You know, that's really that's the remedy. That's the remedy to covetousness. It's be content. And that's not natural. It's learned, and then that grace of God is to be nurtured in every one of us. But that is the remedy. It's to be not covetous. The remedy to actually succeeding in that and obeying that command is to be content. Be content with that which God has given to you. Give him the thanks for whatever you have, and then use that in service to God. Christian contentment is a peaceful willingness to continue the rest of our days in whatever state God in his providence places us. Whatever state that is. Because that's according to his sovereign will. So whatever state we're in, you can ask him for that which you do, that which you don't have. You can ask him, sure you can. You're encouraged to do that, to ask and to seek and to knock and all that, right? You can ask him, but your peaceful willingness to continue the rest of your days in whatever state God in his providence places you, it should not be altered by his granting you that request or withholding that request. So you're praying, but maybe he's not going to grant you that petition. That shouldn't change or alter your state of contentment, whether he gives it or doesn't. Because what you're saying there is that whatever God would have, I would have that too. And he didn't give me that. He didn't give me the Corvette. He gave me a Chevette. So be it. I'm okay with that. That was God's will. Didn't give me a big house. He gave me a trailer. Okay. And so I want whatever God wants. That's what I want. I want whatever he wants for me. And so you can ask him. And there's certain things you should ask him for. But do ask, seek, knock. But rightly ask and seek for the things you need to serve him in a greater capacity. Those are the things that you should be asking for. And then use it to that end. He'll grant that request. And, you know, contentment, though, it can be found in the promises of God. So you need to know your Bible. You need to get into the Word of God, read and take hold of those promises and make them your own. Our Lord, he warns us against worrying about tomorrow. And he says that our Heavenly Father will take care of all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ. So he's going to take care of your needs. He's promised that. He doesn't promise to provide for all your wants, though. He doesn't. He doesn't promise that. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that God will promise to fulfill all your wants. Nope. But all your needs, whatever you need. And remember, he is not a cosmic Santa Claus in the sky who gives you everything you want instead of everything you need. A loving father wouldn't even do that. A loving father would never do such a thing. He wouldn't give you everything you want. A loving father will withhold things from their children that will not benefit them or profit them. And yet a loving father will provide for the needs of his children, such as our Lord said even in Matthew chapter 6 and 24. You know, over there he talks about how our Heavenly Father will care for us, and we have nothing to concern ourselves, nothing to worry about. Our Father will care for us. And he says that in 6:24. He says, therefore, in 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or nor about your body, what you're going to put on, so clothing. Don't worry about all those things. Why? Well, because your Father in heaven is going to take care of all that. That's why. If he so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so we have no reason to be anxious. We don't need to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear. He's going to take care of all that. The Gentiles seek after these things, but your Heavenly Father, he knows that you need them all. So what should I do? Well, then do this first. Seek God's kingdom. Seek him first. Seek him. Seek his glory. Seek the advancement of his kingdom and not your own. And he'll take care of all that. He'll bless you. He'll take care of you. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And so we don't whine and murmur and repine at the hand of God. We should say, what God would have, I would have too. We just with open hands, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever he would give, praise God, as long as he would give it to me, I have a stewardship. And so here, he's given it to me for that purpose, to that end, so that I might use it for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the edification of the body of Christ, whatever it may be. And here, whatever, I'll be satisfied with whatever he gives me. Why? Because I don't deserve anything. Remember the unprofitable servant. Remember, that's what you should cry out. Because that's what we are. But we're his. And so whatever he gives us, praise the Lord for that and then use it. Don't murmur and complain against God and the providence of God. That's a very great sin. We must put it to death. You know, Paul, he learned contentment. Again, this isn't something that you just get by nature. It's not natural to a man or woman. He learned it in Philippians 4:10. He learned to be content in whatever state he was in. And he learned that in Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at your length that you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul was not looking to the material things to bring him satisfaction. He understood that the streams of grace, they flow from the fountainhead. So God's working through all these secondary means to provide for my every need. And they come to me through these streams. And the streams of grace, though, they were not the source of satisfaction. These streams of grace would dry up over time. So you have these streams of grace, but they're not the source. And these streams of grace cannot and should not be your source of satisfaction. They will dry up over time. These are just secondary means through which God provides for his own. But again, these individual streams will dry up over time. For instance, what about a friend or a family member or a parent or a sibling or some faithful, trustworthy brother or sister in Christ? They might be snatched away from you by death. And we so enjoyed that individual's fellowship and their encouragement, their godly counsel and all that. And yet there, that stream, providentially, has dried up. And so again, if you're looking to just the streams, you're going to be greatly disappointed. And maybe it was a job that you were depending upon to provide for your needs and the needs of your family. And then guess what? It came to an end. Maybe the door is closed. Maybe you got fired. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe you just can't do that job anymore. I've been there. And that stream dries up. That's it. Or maybe it was just a sound mind and a healthy body in service to God, and then those streams dry up. Even the best of the best, the smartest men, the most godly men in their latter days, couldn't even recall their own names. Stream dried up. Dried up. Streams of health and wealth and beauty, they all dry up. Your quality of life will decline over time. In fact, if you live long enough, all these blessings of God will dry up. They will. They'll dry up over time. But God has not determined to destroy you. As these providential streams dry up, we're forced to draw closer to the fountainhead of grace. God is the fountainhead of grace. Paul learned to be content. How? He looked past the streams. He looked to the source. God is the fountainhead of grace. He freely offers us that living waters, and he's merely removing all that keeps us from him, from giving ourselves over to him fully. It is in him alone that we can be content. He offers infinite and soul-quenching grace, which can satisfy a thirsty soul in every season of life. And so, you look to him. As Paul wrote, my God will supply for all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He'll do that. So we look to him to provide. We look past the temporal streams that, that we love and enjoy and we're blessed by, but they will fail. It is our God that in our God that we can find true and lasting joy and peace and purpose and fulfillment. It's in God, in Him alone. All things of the world are passing away, but our Lord has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. So why do we keep sipping from these temporal streams when we have the fountainhead right there? But here, we sit here and we sip from these streams when we have the fountainhead right there. So we should put our lips to the fountainhead and drink and be satisfied there at the source, at the source. And Paul learned that. He learned that. You know, there's a final shaking to come, and it's looming on the horizon, and he who builds his life on the lie and finds his purpose and satisfaction in the temporal things of the world will be greatly disappointed. You know, so we can find confidence in this, that our Lord will never leave us, He'll never forsake us. He is our helper, as He says here. We can find that confidence, and we can have confidence in this, that the Lord is our helper. We have nothing to fear. What can man do to me, he says here, or to us? He's going to protect us and provide for us and preserve us. These precious promises provide spiritual buoyancy in every season of life. At least they ought to. Like I said, read your Bible and then take hold of those promises as a child of God and make them your own. Look unto Him who alone can satisfy a thirsty soul. Find in Him your true joy and purpose and satisfaction in every season of life. He's the fountain of living waters. All other cisterns cannot hold water. And He bids us to come. Come unto Him, He says. Come, everyone who thirsts. And He offers that water. He offers it to come to the waters. And he who has no money, he says, come and buy and eat. And come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So he's offering himself. I am the only one who can satisfy a thirsty soul. Me alone. You know, Christian contentment is a grace to grow in. So we're to learn it and then grow in it. Seek to grow in it. You know, don't allow the world to define fulfillment. That is an unwise move. Don't allow the world to define fulfillment. It's not about your advancement in your career or your 401, you know, getting a bigger 401k or a bigger house or whatever it may be. And don't find your fulfillment and satisfaction in your family. If you're going to be greatly disappointed. Your family, your kids, your grandkids. All those are streams. All of those are streams that will dry up. We don't even have time. I really like Ecclesiastes 12 and get to know your Maker before you grow old. You want to know why? You're not going to be able to enjoy any of this. None of it. Your eyes, your sight's going to diminish. Your hearing's going to diminish. Touch. It's all going away. Taste, smell, everything. So if you're looking to find your joy and satisfaction in the temporal things of the world, you'll be greatly disappointed. Don't allow the world, though, to define a meaningful life. A Christian contentment is rooted in the recognition of the biblical description of the nature of a meaningful life. So let the Bible define. Let the Bible do that. Let the Bible define meaningful life, not the culture. God says, blessed is the man or woman who walks in my ways, keeps my commandments, and fears me. Blessed is that man or woman, or boy or girl. Blessed are they. You know, Christian contentment is, it's rooted in even a recognition of proper priorities. The spiritual prosperity, it has to be, again, these priorities. So spiritual prosperity is more important than material prosperity. Okay, so you're prioritizing. Am I going to go after the things of the world, or am I going after God and spiritual growth? And you see, you don't have enough time to do both. And you can't serve both God and mammon. So you prioritize. I'm going to let that go for that. You know, if you seek contentment, again, in the things of this world, you will seek it in vain. All those streams are going to dry up. You know, the foundation of your Christian contentment will be shaken to pieces by God's providence if you're putting your hope and trust in the things of this world. Live from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll close this in a minute. Lord, forgive us for our sinful desires of our hearts. Forgive us for desiring and wanting and longing and for the things of this world that can never satisfy. We would pray and ask, Lord, that you would move us to seek after you, to follow hard after Christ, and to find in you our joy and peace and purpose and satisfaction. Only you can satisfy a thirsty soul. Oh Lord, move us to do that and find in you that very thing, true and lasting satisfaction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.